You've heard the story of the young man that they found was a believer out in the bush of Africa. Never really had had a Bible much, but he got one and was able to read it and only read it a few years. And after long, a missionary came and was preaching to him and preached in the book of the Revelation, but made the statement that this book is hard to understand and there's a lot we don't know about it. And at the end of the service, the young man in Africa who didn't have much education went up to the missionary and said, "Well, I understand the book of the Revelation." He said, "You do?" And he said, "Yeah, we win." Revelation 4, 13 to 15. Revelation 4, Romans 4. That's covering a lot of ground, isn't it? Romans 4, 13 to 15. Romans 4, 13 to 15. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. Let's pray. Father, we come because you're God, and Father, it does our hearts good just to remind ourselves that you reign. You've never forgotten it. You sit upon your throne. You are sovereign over this world, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt you're in control. The demons also know it. They know you reign. They know you lead. They know you're in control. Satan, as he slithers on his belly and asks permission for everything he does, knows that you reign. The angels in heaven that one day will press their noses against the glass of heaven as the Lord returns knows you reign. But Lord God, sometimes we forget it. I thank you for reminding us of that tonight, that you reign. In the end, we win. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, only victory. And Lord God, I just pray tonight that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand your word, that you would show us literally how big you are and how great this salvation that we have received is and how powerful you are to save. Take your word, speak to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, Paul was talking about the blessing of forgiveness. You remember the blessing David first mentioned in, or Paul first mentioned from David in Romans 4, 6, that David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And we learned last Sunday night that our sins have been forgiven, our sins have been forsaken, our sins have been forgotten, and that's a blessing, right? Amen, that's a blessing. Our sins are gone. And Paul this morning was talking about this blessing as he asked the question, how then do you get it? Does this blessing come through works or does this blessing come by faith? What is the mediator through which this blessing travels? And of course, he gave us the answer that forgiveness or this blessing comes as a result of faith. Romans 4:10. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And Paul answered, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was forgiven before he ever did a single work. Blessing of God's forgiveness comes by faith apart from works. And tonight, what Paul's going to do is really stomp out a similar issue. Not in regard to what brings forgiveness, but in regard to what secures our hope. We've told you and told you, Romans chapter 4 is all about what? What's the main theme? Justification by faith. And it centers around Abraham, who is our pinnacle example for justification by faith. The enemy of justification by faith, we said there was two. Remember, one was legalism and one was liberalism. Liberalism waters down what faith is. Legalism tries to add to the works of faith. And Romans 4 here, specifically this morning and tonight, Paul is really, really heavily attacking legalism because legalism attacks justification by faith. Now, they attack it on two paths. One of which is common, one of which we understand, and that is in regard to getting saved. Legalism thinks to get saved, you do something to get saved. And we've talked about that over and over and over again. And the multitude of things you could put in that blank are endless because indeed religions have things you must do in order to get saved. But that's not the only path that legalism travels. Once you get saved, legalism begins another work, and that is keeping you saved. Legalism says not only do you have to do something to get saved, but you have to do something to stay saved. In other words, your salvation is forever on trial. It's forever swinging in the balance, and it depends upon you how you're going to keep your salvation, if you will remain saved firm until the end. And that's what Paul's really going to talk about tonight. So let's say this morning you walked in here with a legalistic heart, just knowing that you had to do something to get saved, and you said, "Paul, you really squashed my ideas this morning. There's no doubt in my mind that man is saved apart from works. They're saved by faith. You get forgiven according to faith. God doesn't save you because of what you do. This blessing of forgiveness comes by faith in Jesus Christ." But, Paul, I did notice that in verse 11, you said that circumcision was a seal of righteousness. So don't you mean, Paul, that this circumcision was a work that he did that made him stay saved? Boy, that's a good question, isn't it? Because that's the new front that legalists are going to battle. What do you have to do to stay saved? Maybe works don't get us to God, but certainly it's our works that keep us there. I mean, you can't go out and live however you want, and if you blow it, God will kick you out, right? I mean, that's kind of the attitude, and there are people in the world that believe that, and it floors me in one sense that people believe it. When I was in college, I went to by the way, you know, they call us evangelicals. It's because Catholics and even Mormons and some other people will take the name Christian, so to separate us, they call us evangelicals. Well, evangelicals have many denominations, and you'd be surprised to know that Baptist is one of the few that actually believes in something we call security of the believer. We're one of the few that actually believes what is called once saved, always saved. Now, I don't really like that term of it. I believe it's true, but I'd rather call it security of the believer. But I was in a church service one time when I was in high school in a non-Baptist church, and I won't tell you the denomination. It was a non-Baptist church, and the preacher was preaching, and he quoted this verse, John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, when you and I read that verse, it pretty much gets down to the core that salvation's secure, right? Based on the strength of the shepherd. He holds us in his hand. There's nothing we can do. This preacher that night took this slant. He stood up and said, now, nothing can snatch us out of Jesus' hand, but I believe we can get up and walk out of His hand. Wow. That's a pretty apathetic view of God, isn't it? That's a view of a God who doesn't really care if His people go astray. It's a view of a God that doesn't really care if His people wander off, and that's a real apathetic view of God, and that's one of the views out there. It's not the only one. There are others who take a much more rigid stance. There are others who literally believe God holds a piece of chalk in one hand and an eraser in the other. And you stand up and get saved, and He puts a mark on, you sin, and they wipe it off. And He puts a mark on, you sin, and He wipes it off. It's so in the balance based on your goodness and what you do. And the point is that legalism still keeps man at the center, even in regard to security. It all hinges upon man's ability to continue to live righteous. And could you imagine if such was really the case? Tonight we're going to talk about it. This morning Paul revealed that forgiveness occurs by faith. Tonight he's going to ask a new question. His question tonight is, when is the promise guaranteed? At what point can you take the promise of God and deposit it in the bank? At what point can you say what God has promised to give you is yours, never to be lost? Because legalism doesn't believe that. Legalism believes that God can promise you something and then tomorrow you can lose it. And tomorrow it can be gone and then maybe you can go attain it back again, but then you can lose it again. You never can put your promise in the bank until the day that you die with the hope that you lived your life in a manner worthy of obtaining that promise. Do you understand it? So that's Paul's question tonight. This morning, it is, when does forgiveness occur? Tonight, when is the promise guaranteed? And that's what we're going to talk about. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this from a seemingly negative perception. We're going to assume that it really is secure by our works. In other words, that you stay saved or inherit the promise based on your obedience to the commands of God. Meaning God has brought you in, but now in order to secure your inheritance, to obtain the promise, you must live according to each and every one of God's rules, each and every one of God's commands, or else you don't get the promise. We're going to assume that's the case. If that's the case, I want you to see what that means for our theology and our faith. If it really is true that man is secure by his works, by his obedience, then we're going to see what that means. And there are four things that means tonight if that's the case. Number one, if the law determines our security, then there is no promise of hope. If the law determines our security, there is no promise of hope. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, it's obvious Paul is speaking about the promise, and more specifically, the promise that was given to Abraham and to his descendants. What is that promise? You can see it there in verse 13, that he would be heir of the world. And certainly you remember, Genesis 15:5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 17:4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Genesis 22. And said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now the promise is obvious, isn't it? you will have a generation of ancestors, not ancestors, what's the word I'm looking for? Descendants, thank you. You'll have descendants that if you could count the stars in the heavens or the sand on the seashores, it's going to be more than that. Kings will come from you. Nations will bow down to you. Literally, Abraham and his descendants will inherit the earth. And that promise is obvious. The other thing we know about Abraham is that Abraham believed that promise was a secure thing. He believed he could never lose it. And you say, well, how do you know that? If Abraham had believed he could lose that promise, do you think Abraham would have continued to go forward with his acts of obedience even though he had already messed up royally? Now think about it for just a second. God promises to Abraham, I'm going to make nations come from you, your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore, and if it's contingent upon Abraham. So Abraham walks along and says, okay, God says he'll give me this promise, but what's Abraham do? He goes into Hagar, remember, and has Ishmael. Now surely, God, I just blew it. I didn't believe you, I didn't trust you like I did, so I've lost the promise. Abraham never acted like he believed the promise was gone. He goes a little further, and for the second time, mind you, he sends his wife Sarah in to pretend like she's his sister, and she nearly cohabitates with another man. And still, Abraham has blown it royally, but he doesn't feel like he's lost the promise. You know why? He's still willing to sacrifice his son. He's still hanging everything on the promise of God. He knows he's blown it. He knows he's messed up, yet still he is believing that the promise is coming. Look at what it says in Hebrews 11. This is a great statement on Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Later, speaking of Abraham's immediate family, in verse 13, all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now, it's obvious that Abraham still hung his hat upon the promise of God. Not because he deserved to keep getting the promise, but he was hanging his hat on it because God had promised it over and over and over. That makes sense? He wasn't basing it on his ability to live right. He was basing it on God's integrity when God promised it. And so when God promised that Abraham would inherit the world, the idea that Paul wants to know is, did God make that promise based on Abraham's works or based on Abraham's faith? I mean, yeah, absolutely, his faith. Look at what he says in verse 13. The promise was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, God did not look down at Abraham and say, not only do you deserve to be justified or forgiven, but you've lived so good, I think I'm going to let you inherit the promise. That's not what he says. God gave Abraham the promise the same time he gave Abraham forgiveness. God dumped him all on his lap, not because he deserved it, but because he had faith, and that's the whole promise. In fact, if Abraham had had to live up to some list of commands, Abraham would have been in a heap of trouble. Do you know why? He didn't even have the commands. Remember what it says in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, if Abraham was supposed to secure his salvation by pleasing God according to his commands, Abraham's in trouble. Because it was another 430 years before the law was ever written. It's a great guess on Abraham's part. How in the world do I live according to a God who won't even tell me what's living according to him? I mean, how would he know all the things God said do and don't do because the law wasn't even written? That further emphasizes the point that God wasn't giving him the promise based on his ability to live right. He was giving him the promise based on his faith. In fact, this is one of the clearest points in the Bible, Genesis 15:12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, notice the past tense there, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Now this is what is so wonderful about this. Everybody understands what a covenant is. We do it, most people in here have at least at some point in their life signed a covenant. It's when you stood up on a stage like this and some preacher looked and said, do you? And you said, I do. And he said, do you? And you said, I do. And you get this idea where you both entered this covenant and said, I do. I will marry you for better or for worse, richer for poorer, sickness and health, forsaking all others, as long as we both shall live. And the idea is that's a covenant. It is a term of agreement that you enter in with a person. Now, if one person breaks that covenant, what happens? It's shattered and the deal is off. Now, you can have a forgiving spouse that will say, no, I want to continue and I want to re-enter covenant with you. But technically, the covenant's been broken and all the deal is off. That's the whole point. Well, it's the same way with covenants with God. And you remember there have been several of them. Remember at Mount Sinai when the people came out of Egypt, they said, they heard the commands of the Lord and they said, thus shall we do. And God said, if you will, then I will bless you. And Deuteronomy is a solid covenant all the way through. It constantly says, if you will, then I will. If you don't, then I won't. It is a covenant listed out for the people of Israel. And Moses even tells them there at the end, I don't know why you're signing this thing. You'll never live up to it. That's the whole point there. But look at the Abraham covenant. Abraham takes these animals, and it's beside me what exactly he cuts up, but I know there's a bird and a bull, and he cuts these animals. And the idea is that when you pass through these pieces, you're saying, may such be done to me and more if I do not keep my word, if I fail to honor what I've said I will do. Now, God says, Abraham, arrange the pieces. And when it gets dark and the sun sets, God says, know for certain that your people, that you, Abraham hadn't even had Ishmael yet at this point, but all of a sudden he's talking about this great nation. Your people will go into Egypt for 400 years and be slaves. They'll come out and they will inherit this land that I have already given them. And then God passes through the pieces. Now tell me, in that regard, what was Abraham's condition? There wasn't one. Abraham never said, I'll do anything. He never said, I promise this or I promise that. In fact, Abraham didn't even walk through the pieces. That was a one-sided covenant. God was hanging it all upon himself. I'll do it all, Abraham. You don't have to do anything. So it is with the promise of God. That's what he was promising Abraham, the way he promises it us. It all hinges upon the back of God. And this is why Abraham had so much hope. You say, well, what's the hope of Abraham look like? Here it is. Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, I'm here to tell you, if you'd raise a knife over your only son whom God has set as the inheritance, that's a pretty big hope, isn't it? That's pretty big hope that it isn't all going to end if I kill my son. That is major hope. You know why Abraham had such a great hope? Because it didn't rest on his ability to do good. It rested on the faithfulness of God. God's the one that passed through the pieces. God's the one that made the promise. God's the one that said it will be. And Abraham said, it doesn't hinge on me. And so I can have hope. But here's the problem. When it's legalistic and it all hinges upon us, there's no reason to hope. You know why? Because you're a failure and I'm a failure. You'll blow it and I'll blow it. And if me going to heaven depends on my ability to continue to live exactly according to the will of God, I don't have any hope. What I have is reality. You see, I'm a pessimist by nature. I don't know if anybody else is a pessimist by nature, but I am. I don't mean to be, and I don't always want to be, but I am. I like to call it a realist. That's a politically correct sense of being a pessimist. It's somebody that just sees things for what they really are. And if God shows up and tells me, Rory, no problem. I've saved you by the blood of Jesus, but if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to live flawlessly according to my commands for the rest of your life. You know what I'm going to do? Quit. Because there's no possible way I'm going to live flawless according to the commands of God for the rest of my life. I am that much of a realist. I am that much of a pessimist to know if it depends upon me, I'm not going. There's no hope whatsoever because I know me. I know me better than you know me, and you already know what a mess up I am. It's just not going to happen. There is no hope whatsoever if legalism is real. That's the first thing. If security comes through the law, there's no promise of hope. Secondly, there is no purpose for faith. If legalism is our source of security, there is no reason at all to have faith in this world. Look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, what's it say? Faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If people who have to earn it are the ones who get in, then there's no reason for faith and the promise might as well not even exist. And that's very similar to what Paul said in Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There is no point whatsoever. In other words, if you secure the promise through works of the law, then what purpose do you have for faith? You know what faith does? Faith believes what? What it doesn't see, doesn't it? Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But if I have to earn it, I have no hope. I have no hope that it's going to happen, and therefore I have no faith that it's going to happen. I have no belief at all that I'm actually going to go to heaven when I die because it hinges upon me. In fact, talk to people in this world when you go out witnessing. Most of the time when I talk to somebody who gets honest with me and I ask them, how do you go to heaven? And they tell me something like, do good or do right or be a good person. And a lot of people believe that. And then I'll ask them, well, if you die today, will you go to heaven? Overwhelmingly, people tell me no, I wouldn't, because they know. I don't really have any hope that I'm actually going to make it. I hope to. In fact, one of my favorites is the Jehovah's Witnesses when they knock on your door. You talk about people that are working their tail off to get into heaven and they don't even think it's possible. They think only 144,000 people are getting in. That number was filled long ago. And they're just hoping that maybe God will let them live on a paradised earth. Now, I've seen in Revelation what happens to this paradised earth, and I got to tell them their retirement plan isn't so smart. You know, I mean, this is a problematic thing that's going on here. But the idea is, if you have to earn it, there's no reason to trust in anyone else to help you. Why do we have faith in Jesus? Because we believe He did it, right? We believe He can save us. We believe He's the one that gets in the veil. We believe He's the one that allows us in. But if I have to do it myself, there's no sense trusting Jesus to help me because He can't. I have to do it myself. That's the whole problem. If you have to earn your promise, there is no point for faith at all. Listen to this, Galatians 4:21 through 31. This is a little wordy, so hang with me. Tell me, you who want to be under law. Now, there are people who want this, by the way, that love legalism. It's beyond me why, but you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. Now let me see if I can make that passage simple for you. These two women, each represented allegorically, and I'm not a big fan of allegorically interpreting the Bible, except for the fact that the Holy Spirit told Paul this is the way to do it. So here, it's allegory. And he says that these two women represent two ways to achieve the promise of God. Now, the promise was to Abraham in Genesis 15 before any of these women had ever come in the deal. And what was his promise? Your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. So over here, we have Abraham. God gives him the promise. Over there, you're going to have descendants like the sand on the seashore. Now, Abraham looks. Here I am, no descendants. God has promised I will have descendants. My guess now is, how do I get from A to B? How do I get from no descendants to fulfilling God's promise? I have two options, don't I? One is obviously to trust God that He'll take care of it, which is Sarah. Her womb is dead. If it's going to happen, God has to do it. The other option is what? Take matters into my own hands and do it according to the flesh. Now, Abraham did that too, didn't he? That's Hagar. And that's when he goes into her. This is the flesh working, and he's the one that tried to do it. And Paul read that and said, I'll tell you, this is a perfect picture of what's going on today. The people who are of the bondwoman Hagar are those who have tried to obtain the promise according to the flesh, and they're like the present Jerusalem who is still in slavery. They won't trust God. They won't trust the Savior. They're trying to earn their salvation. They're trying to earn their inheritance. They're trying to earn their security, and they're doing it all by works of the flesh. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. In fact, he says, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Paul says, it is far better to trust God and let God do it because it even works better. Furthermore, those who try to earn it, it doesn't work at all. Look at what he says. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. He said, remove her. And notice that even at this time, he said that those who are of the bondwoman persecute the one who's of the promise. And that's what Ishmael did, wasn't it? And they said, send this boy away, and Abraham did. But the idea is this: don't try to attain God's promise by your own works or by fleshly attempts, because you can't. And if you try, you will not be an heir. The only way Abraham was ever going to have descendants like the sand on the seashore is if God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. If God did it supernaturally, spiritually. That's the point here. He says, I want you to understand that if you're going to try to earn it, if you're going to try to secure your promise by your own attempts, you will not make it. Furthermore, there is no reason to trust God. There's no reason to trust Jesus. There's no reason to follow him, because he can't help you. You have to do it on your own. And that's one of the biggest downplays that I really hate about legalism, because it robs Jesus of the glory he deserves. You have to work to get saved. What good is Jesus? You have to work to stay saved. What good is Jesus? It doesn't matter at all, because he's really an insignificant factor. He's kind of a face of our religion, but really and truly, you still have to do it all yourself. So if legalism secures your promise, then not only is hope out of the window, faith is also out of the question. If security comes through the law, there is no promise of hope. There's no purpose for faith. Number three, there is no pardon for forgiveness. There is no pardon for forgiveness. Look at verse 15. And we're just going to look at that first statement. For the law brings about wrath. And really, all of 15 ties in here, but I really want to focus in on that first section here for just a second. The law brings about wrath. Now, we know that, don't we? Haven't we been through this over and over and over again? We know the purpose of the law, right? The purpose of the law was not to save. That was never the intention. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:9 and 10, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Galatians 3:21 and 22, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The point is simple. What Paul says here, the law brings about wrath. Here's the point. If the law brings wrath before salvation, why do people assume that the purpose of the law changes after salvation? Why is it people assume that if you can't get to God through doing good works, somehow you can stay with God by doing good works? Why is it that they assume that all of a sudden the law has changed roles? The law has gone from a condemner to being a security blanket. That has never happened. Commands have never done it. All they do is point out how you missed the mark. But if they couldn't get you saved, they can't keep you saved either, because the law never changed position. It never changed roles. It never changed how it did. It never brought forgiveness. It only brought condemnation. And if you insist upon earning your salvation by performing it in such a way as to secure it, you will never, ever know the blessing of forgiveness. And that's the tragedy of it right there. If you have to earn everything you get from God, you'll never know what a blessing it is to have God say, it is finished. Sin debt paid. You're forgiving. You can probably all remember that day when you were saved and the burden was lifted, when it was rolled away. We sing the song, at the cross, burdens rolled away. You remember what the relief was like? You remember what the peace was like? You remember what it was all of a sudden when God took all of your sin and tossed it over his back? It was all nailed to the cross and the relief came over you. And most people describe it like a burden just lifted. Or they say, it was just peace. Or instantly I went from this tragedy of fear into this peaceful contentment that now God is pleased with me. If you're going to try to earn it, you'll never know what that means. You've never had it. You've never asked for it. You've never really wanted it, because you're trying to earn it on your own. It's God saying, here, I'll remove your sin. And you say, I want to get rid of it myself. I want to fix it myself. And God says, well, can I at least get you saved? Okay, you can get me saved and I'll be saved. Now then, can I take you to heaven? Nope, I still want to earn it. I want to earn to get in heaven. Why? So you can stand in heaven and be the only person that earned the right to get there. So you can stand up next to God and say, God didn't give me a free pass. I didn't want his charity. I earned what I got. Is that what you want? Because if you're going to try to earn your salvation or earn your security, there is no reason whatsoever for forgiveness. And furthermore, if you're going to try to earn it, you'll never know what forgiveness is like. You'll never have it at all. All that is bondage, trying to keep someone under chains. That's why Paul told the Galatians 5:1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And the idea is, I hope you see my point. If the promise is obtained through works or through obedience to the law, there's no purpose of hope, no promise of hope, no purpose for faith. There's no pardon for forgiveness. And the fourth thing, this is really what ties them together. There is no permanent security. There is no permanent security. Look at 15 now, all of it. "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation." Where there is no law, there also is no violation. Now, obviously, Paul is not saying there is no law at all, because we know there is law. We know there are the commands of God. What he's referring to is that in regard to the prerequisites for salvation, when you look at that list, guess what's not there? The law. Now, if the law is not on the prerequisites for salvation, guess what is not on the other list that kicks you out? The violations of breaking the law. That's the whole point. If the law isn't required to get you saved, then when you break the law, it doesn't kick you out. If there is no law in regard to salvation, there is no violation that removes you for a second. Now, let's assume for just a second that in order to remain saved, you must flawlessly keep the law. I mean, let's assume that, because God's righteous, right? I mean, one sin, if you commit one sin, you're a lawbreaker. That's what James says. So let's say, to stay saved, I mean, Jesus did a great thing when he wiped out your past, but really, when he saved you and brought you to God, he just turned you loose again. You're on your own, because from here on out, I did a great thing by getting rid of all your previous sin, but from this point on, you had better live perfect, because God will toss you out if you don't obey him. Let's suppose that's the way it is. You realize that you go throughout this day, you commit one sin, and you're out. And then you got to go to work again to try to get yourself back in. And then you'd better stay there, or else what? You're out again. Do you see the problem? There is no security there. There is nothing there that allows you to rest at all and just sit down in the lap of God and say, "Thank you for being saved." Because what if I sit down and I sit down arrogantly and God kicks me out? What if I sit on his lap, he finds out I'm a glutton and that's a sin and he kicks me out? What if God, I mean, all the number of things God could remove me for, there is no security there at all. You have no proof at all that you will die and go to heaven. And that is a horrible way to live. It literally paralyzes people in fear. And that's one of Satan's plans. If he can keep you so afraid that if you died, you would go to hell, why in the world would you ever risk your life for Jesus? Why would you ever take up a cross and risk somebody nailing it to you? Why would you ever set foot on foreign soil? Well, they may put you in prison or do worse to you because you shared the name of Jesus. Because for all I know, what if I, in great intentions, decide to go to Africa or China or wherever else to share the gospel? I'm doing it because I love God, and I get to the point and they arrest me, but I'm still standing strong for God, and I'm loving God, and I'm witnessing God, and they put me through torture. And the last thing they do to me causes me to scream out and say, "Oh!" And all of a sudden I die. That lack of faith, that lack of trust, what happens to me now? You understand the problem? No security is a bad problem, but if it all depends upon you, there is no security whatsoever. But look at what Paul says. Where there is no law, there is no violation. Say that with me. There is no violation. What can you do to get you kicked out of salvation? There is no violation. What can you do to cause God to throw you out? There is no violation. There is no sin that God says, if you do this, you're gone, baby. There is none. There's no law, and there is no violation. That is good, good news. That means that my security, my promise, does not rest upon my ability, but still based on the fact that I came to God with faith and God secured my promise. Look at what Romans 5, 8 through 10 says. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, we all know that, right? That is Jesus bringing us to God. "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more." Now, what could be more than reconciling you to God? What could be more than that? He took a dead in spirit sinner, forgave him of his sin, and brought him to God. Paul, that's the pinnacle, isn't it? And Paul says, much more. What? "Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now, here's what it is. When Jesus died on that cross, His blood cleansed you from your iniquities when you placed your faith in Him. God looked at you and, as Jesus said, "Tetelestai, paid in full, it is finished." You get to come with Him into the presence of the Father. But not only do you get to come in the presence of the Father, because it's much more than that. His death got you saved. What is it that keeps you saved? His life. What do you think? The resurrection isn't a big deal. The resurrection is a big deal. Because if Jesus had died on the cross and stayed in the tomb, maybe, and we have doubts that that would have been the case, but maybe if that happened, He gets you to God. But then you're really on your own. But no, no. 3 days later, He stepped out of the grave, and now He keeps us there. And you see, here's the point. Unlike legalism, when you're justified by faith and secured by faith, there is a reason to have faith. There is a reason for faith today. I didn't just trust Jesus to save me. I trust Jesus to keep me saved. I trust Jesus to make me His. I trust Jesus to carry me all the way home. I trust Jesus that no matter what happens in this life, He is enough to save me from myself for here on out. That's what I keep trusting Him for. That's the whole point of this. There is a need for faith. Hebrews 7:25. This is huge. Therefore, He, this is Jesus, He is able. Boy, you ought to open your Bibles and circle those three words. He is able also to save forever, forever, those who draw near to God through Him. Why? Since He always lives to make intercession for them. You know why the resurrection of Jesus secures you? He died on the cross to get you to God, and now where is He? The right hand of the Father. He is our high priest. And Satan's still accusing, I promise you He is, the accuser of the brethren is what Revelation calls Him. He's still accusing, and most of the time He's right. Every time you do anything, Satan is the biggest tattletale in the world. He's like a two-year-old that never got over it. He runs to God and says, look at what they did. Look at what they did. Look at what they're doing, God. Look at what they're doing, God. And before God can ever shoot a lightning bolt your direction, Jesus says, I'll take it. I'll take it. Forgive them. Forgive them. Everything you should do to lose your salvation, Jesus says, I'll take that. I'll take that. Forgive them, God. Forgive them. I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. Because it says in John 12, if I am lifted up, I am able to draw all men to myself. That was a statement on the sufficiency of His salvation. He said, my blood can save everybody, and my blood can save every sin. Not only the sins of you, but the sins of the whole world. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. And He's daily interceding on our behalf. You know what that means? That unlike legalism, we enjoy forgiveness. We enjoy what it means to be forgiven. I'm not trying to earn it. As a matter of fact, I like the fact when I can come to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I blew it. I messed up. And I like the fact that God says, you're forgiven. I forgive you for that. Man, legalism has no concept of forgiveness. They have no concept of faith whatsoever. But Jesus is alive, and we have need for faith in Him and forgiveness. Look at what else He says. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But what if I blow it? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, He says it over and over and over right there, but you know what that means? I have hope. Legalism has no place for hope at all, because it all hinges upon your ability to live good, but not me. I have a living hope. It's not based on how good I am, but it's based on how powerful Jesus is. My Bible tells me that I am protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. Because Jesus is alive, because He intercedes on my behalf, because God is powerful and merciful, I am protected by God's great mercy. I have hope. Legalism has no use for faith. They have no need for forgiveness. They have no concept of hope. But by golly, I do. Look at what it says in Ephesians 1, 13-14. Unlike legalism, we have security. Look at this. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, and that's it, believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. And that's another huge one. The Bible says that when you believed in Jesus, when you heard the gospel and believed, God did something which we spoke of this morning. He sealed you. He put His seal on you. But Paul there goes a little deeper into explain that seal. Number one, who is the seal? It's the Holy Spirit. And he says, and this seal takes on a twofold meaning. Not only is it a seal, but it's also something else. What is the other word He uses for it? Given as a what? Nope. The Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a, starts with P and ends with ledge. A pledge. If you read the NIV, it says a deposit. He was giving a down payment on your soul, a pledge. It's other words, God saying, I will save you, I will secure you, and when you die, I will send you to heaven. And you say, oh, how do I know that's promise? He says, fine, here's my deposit. And He gives you the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge, who is the deposit. You understand that. We used to build cedar beds all the time. People come into Canton and want to order a cedar bed, and we'd say, if you want to order a bed, you have to give us a 20% deposit. In other words, you give us some of the money now, and we'll go build your bed. Now, if they don't continue and pay the rest of their money, what happens? They never get the bed. But if we don't build the bed, what happens? They get their deposit back. We have to give them back that 20% if we flinch on our end of the deal. Do you understand the ramifications here? Just supposing that God allowed someone who was really saved to be lost, you know what he loses? His deposit. He loses his pledge, which is the Holy Spirit, and I can't even imagine what happens if God loses the Holy Spirit. The whole thing goes up in flames. The idea here is there is a security in the salvation, not based on our goodness, but based on the power, the mercy of God. Here we read it to get started, but John 10, 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And I've told you this before, but security does not rest upon the ability of you to live right. Security rests upon the strength of the shepherd. It rests on Jesus' ability to keep you saved. It rests on Jesus' high priestly role that He intercedes for you daily. It rests on the power of God who would send His Holy Spirit as a seal, just as it did for Abraham. That didn't hinge on Abraham at all. God and God alone passed through the pieces. God was going to do it all. All Abraham had to do was what? Believe. Faith. Faith secures the promise of God. It has no need for works, no time, anywhere. So far we have seen unequivocally, you are justified by faith and you are sealed or secured by that same faith. God does not reconcile us to Himself through works, and He doesn't secure us through works. It all happens according to faith. And I want to end with this verse and let you ponder it a second. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you had to secure your promise yourself with the ever-growing threat that if you mess up, you'll be cut off from the people of God and sent to hell when you die, you know what that is? Condemnation. But the Bible says if you're in Christ Jesus, there is none. It doesn't exist. It's the same thing Paul said, where there is no law, there is no violation. You cannot be held guilty. It was all nailed to Jesus. Now, we're going to get to the flip side of that in Romans 6 when we talk about this cheap grace or this cheap believism of people. But what I want you to understand without a shadow of a doubt, when you give God your faith, He forgives you of your sin and He secures you for all eternity. It is not based on your ability to live right. It is not based on your ability to do good. It's not even based on your intention to live right or do good. It all hinges upon the power of Jesus to save you and the power of Jesus to secure you. It's all on His back. It is all by faith. If we slip into this legalistic attitude that so many want to have, that I have to do something to get saved and do something to stay saved, all that is somebody trying to place themselves in the seat of God and get the glory that only God deserves. All that is a person trying to say, well, I want a little glory for getting saved, and I want a little glory for staying saved. Guess what? You don't deserve any. Because if it was up to you, you wouldn't get saved, and you certainly wouldn't stay saved. None of us would. Jesus gets all the glory. All to Him I owe. That's the whole point here. He did it all. We worship Him because by faith He saves us and secures us for eternity. Let's pray. Father, Your God, and I love You and praise You for who You are. And Lord, I just thank You for the truth of security. Lord, I know that it allows us to move freely and allows us to obey You. It allows us to do what You want without being paralyzed by fear. For Lord, we know not to fear those who can kill the body, but not destroy the soul, but to fear You who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That we come and trust You by faith to know that our inheritance is secure. Jesus is already preparing the place. It is reserved in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God. Lord God, I thank You for Your seal of the Holy Spirit that reminds us daily that we are Yours. Father, I just pray in this place that if there are those who struggle with how to get saved or how to stay saved, that Lord God, I pray that You would pull their faces off of themselves and cause them to look to Jesus. He is the reason and the way to be saved, and He is the way to stay saved. Lord Jesus, I love You. I thank You for the power that You have. I thank You for Your salvation. It's in Your name I pray. Amen. We're going to let Peggy play tonight.